Romans chapter 11. This morning we're going to deal with one of the great mysteries of the New Testament. Now, when we use the term mystery, we are going to need to clarify what we're talking about. We're not talking about a whodunit. We're not talking about a Sherlock Holmes or who are some of the ones that they read today? Whatever, you know, yeah, Alfred Hitchcock or whatever. On the TV, they have Unsolved Mysteries. I mean, my feeling towards those things are these are for people who have a lot of time on their hands, and I just don't have that kind of time. But some people really get into the mysteries. The idea being that you've got to solve something. There is something that is unknown, and you've got to figure it out. And what you want to do is figure it out before they tell you. That's the whole idea. You've succeeded if you figured it out before you before they tell you. And my wife is really good at that. She reads some of these books or something, or if she sees a movie on television or something, she has it all figured out long before they're done. And I say, how do you know that? You know, she just is intuitive about who did it. Well, the kind of mystery we're talking about is not quite like that. But let's look at the passage that we're dealing with. We're going to look this morning at Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Here we find in verse 25, it speaks of the mystery. In 1 Corinthians 4:1, Paul describes himself and those in ministry as being stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, he uses a term that, and we've got to ask so often in biblical discussions when a term is used, how would the listeners in that day have understood it? Well, we're just coming out of the Greek period into the Roman period. And they had in those days fraternities, cults, that had their cult secrets, which were known as mysteries. It is kind of like some of the lodges today where they have a secret handshake or something that they're not supposed to tell. It seems like a childish game, but here are big people playing these little kid type games, but it was that idea that they had these things that were mysteries and secrets. And in a time shortly after the New Testament, we entered into a period that was known as Gnosticism, where they had many of these. And the whole thing about the Gnostics was they had secrets and no one else could know them. And we are special because we know the secret. Well, this is not that kind of thing exactly. What we're speaking of here in the New Testament, where we have a mystery, is we're looking at something that was not revealed in the Old Testament that is now revealed in the New Testament. And that's the whole idea of it. That which was once concealed is now revealed. And Paul puts a great deal of emphasis on these mysteries. Most of the mysteries in the New Testament are connected with the church. That's going to be significant in the passage that we're looking at today, because it deals with a period of time where there is a break in that history of Israel, where Israel is temporarily set aside that the church might come in. So the mysteries had to do with this period of time. Let me just cite some of these mysteries for you. They really begin, when we speak of it relating to the church, we find that the Lord Jesus introduces the concept in the New Testament in Mark 4 by speaking of the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And then he is going to describe in parables some things that have to do about the kingdom, and there are just a number of truths relating to that. But Paul especially mentions some of these mysteries, and I want to just call your attention to some of them that deal with the church, because what we're going to find in this passage is that it deals with the church. One of the mysteries was the whole concept of the church as the body of Christ. We do not find this in the Old Testament. In Ephesians we read, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to you to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery," as I have briefly written already, "by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." Now, there in Ephesians 3, we find that Paul says it's a mystery. This has been previously not revealed. In other ages, it says, it was not known. It is now revealed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets. Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs with the Jews, and they're going to be one body, the body of Christ. That was a mystery. Can you find that spelled out in the Old Testament? No, you don't find it taught in the Old Testament. A second mystery is that this church is going to be the bride of Christ. In Ephesians 5, it says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And so here we find the body concept, but we also have it described as a bride. And there is a special relationship between Jesus Christ and his bride. So once again, we find the mystery related to the church. Then in Colossians 1, 26 and 27, we find the mystery that Christ is going to indwell the church. "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship which God from God, which was given to me for you." Notice, once again, he speaks of giving these mysteries as a stewardship to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So here we have described for us Christ indwelling his church, the one that he speaks of as his body, the one that he speaks of as his bride. He is indwelling it, and that gives hope. Then we find also, and connected with it, as I read these, I want you just to have a feel that there's kind of a, they all kind of tie together. There's that whole thing. We also find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the Holy Spirit is going to do a special thing in the church. in 1 Corinthians 2:7, it says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. What rulers would he have been speaking of? Who crucified? It was the Jewish leaders there. They didn't get it. But as it is written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us. How? Through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Here we find that to this body, this bride, the church, the Holy Spirit is carrying on a special ministry. And as we are in tune with the Father, the Holy Spirit reveals things to us that we would not understand otherwise. Perhaps this describes how the mystery is really made known to people. It is by the Spirit of God. Then there's another one in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's this. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What is the mystery? The mystery has to do with the rapture of the church. And it describes how we are in an instant going to be changed, and we're going to be transformed, and we're going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. This is a mystery. And there's some people who still don't get it. But the Scripture speaks of it. And so here we find it described as a mystery. What is going to happen with the church? We are going to be changed. That brings us to the mystery that we're dealing with this morning. Because it also, we have said, that these mysteries really deal with church truth. They deal with the church and what happens with the church and the relationships of the church, even to the Godhead. And we find here this morning that we read, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of the mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. May I call your attention to these little words here that says that you should not be ignorant. There are many believers who are ignorant because they have not laid hold of the truths that we find in Scripture regarding the mysteries, especially of the relationship of Christ to his church, the Holy Spirit to the church. They do not understand that. They are ignorant. Consequently, their priorities are off. Their values are off. The things that they strive for are the wrong things. They miss out because they do not have an understanding of the truth concerning the mysteries of God. That's why Paul describes himself and those who are in a teaching ministry, a proclamation ministry, that they need to be proclaiming the mysteries that are described in the New Testament as mysteries so that people understand them. As people understand these truths, it causes them to be established. Now, when we talk about being established, sometimes we get the idea that if you're established, you're just kind of stuck in the mud. That's not what we're talking about. When we're talking about being established, it does not mean that we're not making any progress. Because the whole concept here is that we need to be growing, we need to be maturing, we need to be developing in the Lord, but we're doing it on a solid foundation. And so the one who is ignorant does not have a solid foundation under him. They are the ones that are described elsewhere as driven by every wind of doctrine. They're blown about. We find so many today that are looking for a new hype to get them all revved up. And they're not established. And they get into all kinds of kooky things. The important thing is that we have the solid truths of the Word of God down. We know them. I'm a little concerned that today I hear some teachers being evaluated by the comment. The best thing they can say about a teacher is, he is really funny. Now, I wonder if we're moving in the right direction. If there used to be a time when things were in the other extreme a century or so ago where a pastor should never say anything funny. I mean, that was irreverent if he said. That is one extreme. But I think there's another extreme today that we've kind of, where we kind of view the one who is proclaiming the word or a teacher as just a stand-up comedian. And so we're evaluating him on how good a comedian he is. I don't know that that establishes us in the truth. I think Pastor Chuck is such a model here. He just hammers away, line on line, precept on precept. He's not there to entertain us. He's just there to give us truth. And I think that's a wonderful thing. Here, we notice in here that why we don't want to be ignorant is it has this little phrase here, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That is, you have ideas, you have doctrines, you have principles that you're building your life upon that are not rooted in the Word of God. You know, I don't trust my own opinions on a whole lot of things. I think they're often wrong. And what we have here where it describes this, it describes it as being sinking ourselves and understanding the mysteries. They're like mysteries, and to most people they are mysteries. We find that they're mysteries because the way they're revealed is they're revealed by the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God is working with the Word of God. He gives us what we call illumination. He turns the light on so that we can understand what God is saying. He's not coming to us with some weird things. It's solid things. It's the teaching of the Word of God. And so here we have this mystery. Now, this mystery that we look at this morning, we can divide into two phases. And we need to see each of these two phases. The first phase that we're going to look at is a period that is described as blindness for the Jews. What happens in this period of blindness is that the Gentiles are brought into a relationship with God. All of that is phase one. Then we come to phase two, which is a very interesting one, and we need to give this some thought too. It says, then all Israel shall be saved. Okay? So do you see the two phases? The period of blindness. Then we have the time of restoration, where the Jews come back on track again, and they're in a relationship with God. So let's look at this first phase where it speaks of, it says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Let's think of this blindness that it describes here. Blindness, or we may use the expression hardness. The hardness of heart. the blindness where they do not receive truth from God. They're not tuned into God. They're not receiving what God has. Now I'm going to give you some scriptures, and they're not in your handout, so you may want to write them down, because they kind of develop this whole idea. I believe a foundational scripture that describes the blindness of Israel and the hardness of Israel to spiritual things is found in Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, you remember, it's the famous passage where Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, then I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and a train filled the temple. You remember the passage. And then it goes down when the call comes to Isaiah after the coal has been put on his lips, and he gets this wonderful commission. It's the kind of commission that every pastor charged, that every pastor wants to have given to him as he goes into ministry. Facetious. Go and tell his people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. I mean, who wants to go to non-responsive people? That's why I'm so glad I've got a responsive class. You know, most of you don't sleep the whole time. You know, I mean, you smile and you look like you're interested. Oh, I shout, so that keeps you all away. Okay, whatever. But the idea is, here is the people that are going to be totally non-responsive. I had someone ask me this week, and it was a very good question. It was a very fair question. They say, well, it says that he was called to make the heart dull. How was Isaiah to make the hearts of the people dull? I believe what we're speaking of here, when it speaks of making the heart dull, it is the same thing that we have when we had Pharaoh. Remember we did a study there on Pharaoh and his hardness of heart and the way it worked. How was his heart hardened? There was miracle after miracle after miracle. We had 10 there, you remember? And for the first number of them, it says, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. Finally, as we got down the road, it says, God hardened his heart. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Giving him another miracle. And it was that they, by unbelief and resisting and resisting and resisting, the heart was so hard that even as the word continued to come, it was like they had put their hands over their ears. They'd closed their eyes. They say, we will not see. We will not hear. And that's what we described, is described for us here. Now, let me quickly notice some other passages where this is picked up and kind of picturing the same thing. Because we're going to come to, if you follow me, we're going to come to a place that, in a succession of passages, that is really significant for what we're doing here this morning. In Mark 4, 9 through 12, it says, and Jesus, he said to them, that's the crowds listening to his teaching, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know. And here we have, this is where Jesus introduces the whole concept of the mystery. To you has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may not hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Now, there are a number of items in that word of Jesus that are relevant to Romans chapter 11. One is there was a remnant that would receive. You see that? The disciples, the 12 and those with them. There were some. The masses left. The masses left. And he had just spoken to them in parables because all they were going to get was the story. They were not going to get the truth. But there was a remnant. And we find the remnant in Romans chapter 11, in the early part of the chapter. It talks about those. Here it describes it as mystery. It is mystery that is being revealed to them. And so we find that. But here we find that those who respond in unbelief will not receive. They'll not get it. And what they're going to miss out is that their sins are forgiven them. Now, next week, remember that I said this. Can you remember for a whole week? That because we're going to talk about the sins being forgiven them. That comes up in our passage in Romans chapter 11. Then we read in John chapter 12. But although, verses 37 and 40. But although he had done so many signs before them, that is, the Jews in general, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. So they miss out because they did not believe. Some of the translations translated they would not believe in him. It was a choice. Because they did not believe, they didn't get it. Then we have in John 3, 19 through 21. Now, what verse comes just a few verses before John 3:19? I think we all know that. John 3:16. What does it say in John 3:16? Whosoever believes, doesn't it? Okay. Now, in John 3:19 through 21, it says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So men love darkness. Darkness is unbelief. Darkness is the refusal to hear. It is the refusal to believe. Listen to this word out of Hebrews 4:12. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So it's one thing to hear it with the ears. It's another thing to mix in. It's kind of like mixing something in a bowl. You got to mix in faith with it. I think you can probably, some of you women especially, can think of some things that you've got to mix something in with it to make it do whatever's supposed to happen. Well, here, when you get the truth, you've got to mix in some faith with it. It's saying it didn't turn out right because they didn't mix it in. The secret ingredient was left out. Now, here's the passage where we're going. It is in Acts 28. Acts 28, beginning at verse 24. It says, and some of the Jews, were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Now notice, once again, there is a remnant that believes. Now, maybe I should let you turn to this one, because there's going to be a point here in this whole thing about not believing, of ears that don't hear, eyes that don't see. Acts 28, beginning at verse 24. And some of the Jews were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. We've heard that, haven't we? For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Now, here is the verse. This is where we've been going with all of this thing about spiritual blindness. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Do you see that? Do you see how that fits into what we're doing here? The message had come to the Jews over and over and over again. It had come by the prophets. It had come by the apostles. It had come, and what did they do? They refused to believe. That's what they did. They refused to believe. So now the word is, this message is going to go to the Gentiles. And there are going to be Gentiles who believe. And perhaps if the message had not been disbelieved by the Jews, it wouldn't have gotten to the Gentiles. Now, of course, we know it would, because that was God's plan. He was working out a plan here. But it was almost like the Jews had to be set aside in their unbelief in order that there was opportunity for the Gentiles to come in. Now, this was mystery. This was mystery. There are different places where the Jews were told that they were to be a witness to the Gentiles. In the Old Testament, it was not spelled out that there would come a time when the Jews didn't believe and hadn't believed, and so the Gentiles were going to come in. See how that works? Now, let's come back to Romans chapter 11. Now, in Romans chapter 11, go back to verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Now, this is just after this discussion about the remnant. There were a few that were going to believe. The rest, it says, were blinded. Now, at verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. So here we are. We have this whole thing about, for the Jews, that they are for a time blinded. And then here we have this expression, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? Now, we need to make a distinction here, because I hear, in fact, I read one guy just last night, I guess it was, whenever, who was talking about this subject, and he totally confused the fullness of the Gentiles and the times of the Gentiles. Let's think about the times of the Gentiles so that we can understand the fullness of the Gentiles. We read of the times of the Gentiles in Luke 21. And there it says, beginning at the end of verse 23, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the sword, edge of the sword, and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So what are the times of the Gentiles? we can say by definition the times of the Gentiles refers to that period when Jerusalem, and especially the what we would think of as the Temple Mount, is dominated by Gentiles. When did it begin? Well, I think we can say that it began when Nebuchadnezzar, depending which date you use, because he was in and out there three different times, perhaps 606 BC, really begins the times of the Gentiles. That is when Nebuchadnezzar captured Jerusalem and the Jews began to be taken down into Babylon. They were dominated. They were dominated. And when does it end? Well, if you want to find the description of the times of the Gentiles, there's a chapter you need to study in the Bible. That chapter is Daniel chapter 2. Remember the chapter that portrays the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold? You remember that whole thing, silver on down to the toes of clay there? Okay. That statue is a picture of the times of the Gentiles. So maybe in Luke 21 you need to put a little note, Daniel chapter 2, and you remember that. But in Daniel chapter 2, it talks about when the times of the Gentiles come to an end. We read there in verses 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. What brought the times of the Gentiles to the end? It is when the stone, the rock, remember we've talked about the rock that they stumbled over, it's the same rock, it's Jesus. When he comes back and establishes his kingdom, the times of the Gentiles have come to an end. Just like that. Now, what is the fullness of the Gentiles? It is not exactly the same thing. The times of the Gentiles really speaks about unbelieving Gentiles having a control over Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And we see today, even the Palestinians, they're still there. They do not really, they don't have control of it yet. I believe we're on our way, but, you know, it's another step in the process. The fullness of the Gentiles has to do with believing Gentiles, and it has to do when the full quota that God has established of Gentiles who believe in Jesus as Christ, when that full quota is brought together, and that may coincide with the rapture of the church. Though there are still going to be believing Gentiles after that. We read in the tribulation period that in response to the ministry of the 144,000, that there are Gentiles then. But it's probably referring basically to the end of the church age. Remember how we have said these mysteries tie into the church. And so that's what we have here. It ties in to the church. And when the full number is established, then we reach the end. That brings us to the second phase of this mystery. The first phase of the mystery had to do with this blindness of Israel so that the full quota of Gentiles could come in. That's the first phase. The second phase of it is, then it says, all Israel shall be saved. Now, what do we read when we, what do we mean when we say Israel? I believe when the, when we read Israel, it means Israel. There are some. On the one hand, one of the views is, well, this is really speaking of the church. And there are many who feel that when it says all Israel shall be saved, is that this is speaking of the church age. Well, it would be kind of a funny thing to say, and all Israel shall be saved at this point when we're talking about this contrast between Jews and Gentiles. And then there are some who would say that when it speaks of Israel, it is speaking of all Jewish believers down through the church age. And these are, because we had read in back a little bit here, that not all Israel is Israel. And so they say on the basis of that, this passage then is speaking of believing Jews all through the age. But what does that have to do with the fullness of the Gentiles come in? You know, it is a very definite sequence here. First of all, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, then all Israel is saved. I believe what it is speaking of here is it is speaking of Israel corporately. That is, as a nation. And when it says all Israel is saved, it is an expression of contrast. It may not necessarily mean that every single Jewish person believes. The contrast here is with the remnant that we saw at the beginning of the chapter. We saw the, remember the remnant? There are a few that believe. Okay, we are not talking about at this time, when the fullness of the time of the Gentiles has come in, we're not talking about just a remnant. There is going to be a massive turning of the Jewish nation to Christ. I believe that's what that's all about. Then, all Israel shall be saved. And what it relates it to here is, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away the ungodliness of Jacob. Now, this all Israel shall be saved, we have two time factors, two events that relate to it. One is the fullness of the Gentiles has come. The second is the deliverer shall come out of Zion. We've got a problem. Let me just run it by you. We go into all of these little things here. But we've got a problem with this verse. There's a problem in this verse. This is a quotation out of Isaiah 59. That's where the problem is. Because in Isaiah 59, it says it just a little differently. In Isaiah 59, it says, the Redeemer, look at your verse that we're talking about while I read it and see if you can see how it's different. In Isaiah 59:20, it says, the Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from the transgressions in Jacob, says the Lord. You see a difference there? Yes, in Paul says, out of Zion. Isaiah said to Zion. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Isaiah, doesn't help. Because it says, it comes on account of Zion. Here we have a contradiction in the Bible. How do we explain that? Here's how I would explain it. Paul is doing something here that is intentional. It wasn't, he was floppy in his quotation out of Isaiah. And he picks up the phrase because there's another place where we have out of Zion, and it is in Psalm 14:7. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. So there's probably this blending of quotations, but I believe it, Paul, when he does this, everything he does is so deliberate. And I believe what he is doing here is something very deliberate, and I believe we can solve the seeming discrepancy this way. Paul is making a point because so many of the Jewish listeners in Rome, they knew their Bible so well. They knew them better than we do. And they would pick up on this right away. I believe the solution to the problem is that when he speaks of Zion, because it doesn't say Jerusalem, it says Zion, which is kind of a hill in Jerusalem. When he speaks of Zion, he is not talking about the earthly Jerusalem. He is speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem. And he does this in Galatians 4, 25-27. It says, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." What is the Jerusalem above? It's the heavenly Jerusalem. Now listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says, and some think that's Paul. In Hebrews 12:22, it says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." So here we have it pictured as a heavenly Jerusalem. Now, why would Paul want to say we are going from the deliverer who is going to take care of the uncleanness of Jacob comes out of Zion? I believe what he's saying at this point is that it is at the time when Jesus Christ comes back that there is going to be this national turning of Israel to him. It won't be before them. It is not just a work of the Spirit in the world, because the Holy Spirit has been working for 2,000 years now, and they haven't turned yet. It's got to be something more dramatic than that. Zechariah speaks of his coming and how there is this turning to him. So as the deliverer comes from the heavenly Zion, there is a dramatic turning that happens when Israel sees the one whom they have pierced. And perhaps we can say that Paul is a symbol of what happens. Remember how this chapter starts when he starts talking about a remnant? What is his first example? He says, "I am remnant. I am remnant." It means there are other Jews. Think about what it was that turned Paul around so that Paul believed. Was it just that the Holy Spirit was at work at Pentecost? No. It was a dramatic confrontation with the risen Lord appearing to him. It was when he saw the Lord that he turned. that he believed. And perhaps that's the picture that we have right here in Romans 11:26. That when that one comes, the times of the Gentiles are going to come to an end. And when that one comes, Israel is going to turn to her Lord. That's exciting. We have this whole mass thing. I believe it's the ones that go into the millennial kingdom. Yep, the ones that go into the millennial kingdom. All Israel in the millennium will be saved. Because there's going to be a separation there. The sheep from the goats. And so then we move into that. Yeah. But it's the ones who come out at the end when Jesus comes. When the deliverer comes out of the heavenly Zion. Yep. But let's pray. Father, we just are excited when we think of where this world is going. It's such a mess right now. But we want the Redeemer, the Deliverer, to come, that he may put an end to the times of the Gentiles, and that he would establish his kingdom. And we just thank you that in that day, Israel will turn to him. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.